Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this, which is the fact that he's God's Messiah, as you'll see in verse 20, not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet that you had there on your way in. Maybe a help to you. We were rummaging around in some old family stuff the other day, and we came across this, which is a little framed picture of the Clark. My name is Paul Clark, the Clark family crest. If I'm entirely honest, I'd forgotten that we had a crest, but here it is. It's not even all that attractive. There's a couple of birds on there. I think they're swans, not sure what they're doing. Maybe it's a geese. There's a shield. There's a sort of a helmet from a suit of armor. And then underneath is what purports to be our Clark family motto. Now, you know what a motto is there for. They're meant to be aspirational. They're meant to raise your sights and give you something to live for in life. So companies have them so that they can raise the standards that their staff are working towards. Let me see if you know these. The best or nothing. Which company is that? Mercedes-Benz. I'm surprised, St. Andrew's students, I'm surprised you didn't know that one. All things for all people everywhere, that's Harrods. Counties and towns have them too. Anyone know the motto of Fife? A local history for you? By virtue and by industry. Times have changed, maybe, perhaps. St. Andrew's, anyone think of St. Andrew's as motto? What? Oh, no, that might be the university. This one is, while I breathe, I hope. Not quite so optimistic, but there you go, something to look forward to in life. Here's our family motto, Carpe Diem, apparently. Seize the day. I don't think we made it up. I've been looking into it. It began life in a poem by the Roman author Horace. He was saying, nobody knows the future. He's got this line, we don't know how many winters we've got left. You may particularly have felt that as you got out of bed this morning. So put very little trust in tomorrow, he says, and make the most of today. Seize the day. We'll have to check with our classics boffins later. I can't think of many lines in Latin poetry that have had a more lasting impact on the way that people in the West, at least, approach life in our own generation. Carpe diem. A quick Google search tells me that there's a Carpe Diem coffee bar in London. There's a Carpe Diem painting and decorating firm, oddly enough, in Leeds. There's even a Carpe Diem tattoo studio in Dundee, with which I'm sure you're all far more familiar. But it goes much deeper than that sort of superficial cultural engagement. It's the way that so many approach life, living for the enjoyment, the pleasure of the present, without really thinking too much about the future. The assumption is that this life is all that there is. Bertrand Russell used to say that all we are as human beings is a glob of carbon floating from one meaningless existence to another. And Carpe Diem is saying, well, because that is true, therefore we just need to do everything we can to make the most of this short life on earth. Pleasure is the goal, so let's get it while we can. It's a worldview that transcends class and generation. You would find it every bit as much among the poor, the young, the disadvantaged in Methil, as among the wealthy and aging and entitled in Morningside, the full range of life in Scotland, and no doubt many other parts of the UK would buy into it. And I would imagine, if we're honest, we'll be able to detect significant elements of that same way of thinking in our own hearts as well. And rather embarrassingly for me, what we're going to discover today is that the Clark family motto is in fact the exact antithesis. It stands in direct opposition to the motto of authentic Christian discipleship. Because Jesus will say to us, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Not carpe diem, but carpe crucem. Seize the cross and follow me. What I want to stress as we start, though, is that Jesus doesn't set this life motto before us because he stands against human pleasure and human fulfillment. It might be tempting to think that. It's actually just because he knows far better than Horace where true pleasure and human fulfillment is to be found. He knows that it's not found in ignoring the future and running away from Jesus. Actually, it's found in remembering the future and following Jesus. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was written to help kids imbibe the key truths of the Christian faith. The first question is pretty famous. You may have come across it. What is the chief end of man? In other words, where do you find human fulfillment and flourishing? And the answer is not seizing the day, but man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Because that's the life for which we were made. That's the life in which we flourish. And so today, Jesus is going to summon each one of us to embrace that life. I'm going to gather our thoughts around two key words. The first, a word about what Jesus came to do, his mission, if you like, suffering. And then the second, about what he calls us to do, our summons to follow. Start with suffering. And let me read back one verse, just into verse 20, and then on into 21 and 22 to give us the flavor. What about you? Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. It might seem a strange thing at first, verse 21 there. Peter's just had this blinding moment of inspiration. He hasn't got a lot right in Luke so far, we've seen, but this is something he's got nailed on. Jesus is God's king. He's the one promised in the Old Testament, the ruler over all. And we might think, finally, he's understood that, so Jesus would now want him to broadcast that everywhere. And instead, he strictly, did you notice, charges them and warns them that they're not to mention it to anyone. The reason is that although they've worked out who Jesus is, that he's God's king, they haven't worked out the kind of king that he is. And so he wants to instruct them further before they go around giving people wrong expectations. It seems they had in their head that Jesus was going to be a political ruler, a revolutionary, a sort of William Wallace kind of character who would bring their immediate release from their physical oppressors and enemies, the Roman Empire. And it is explicitly to counter that understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the king that he says, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. We'll dwell on the necessity of it for a second first. It's not a word of grudging acceptance. Like you might say sometimes, oh, if I must, then I will. This is instead a word of divine compulsion. Earlier on in Luke's gospel, Jesus, a crowd was trying to stop Jesus from moving on to another place. And he said, but I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also. That's why I've come. And he was using the same word to express the same idea. This is the will of my Father in heaven. He was saying, this is the commission that God has given to me. I must do it. And here he's saying, for the first time with real clarity in Luke, I must suffer and die. That is what God has for me. It's not an optional extra. It's not even just an unavoidable consequence of a path of obedience. It is rather the very center of what God has for me to do. We've been learning loads in the last few months, if you've been with us, about the glorious salvation that Jesus came to proclaim. He said, I've come to proclaim good news to the spiritually poor. I've come to proclaim freedom to spiritual captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to usher in the year of the Lord's favor. I've come to save people from, what do we see, disease, death, disorder in the world, even the devil. I've come to save people most of all from our own sinful hearts. Loads of stuff about the salvation of Jesus. And now for the first time, he's beginning to say, this is how it's going to be accomplished. It's not going to be by might and armed rebellion. It's going to be through my suffering. I must suffer. People sometimes get the idea that the cross happened because events got out of hand. Jesus found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time, a victim of political maneuvering and circumstance. One article I read argued that the cross marked the unraveling of the divine plan. But it was, in fact, the very fulfillment of it. God the Father didn't just know that his Son would suffer in advance. He planned in advance that his Son would suffer. And Jesus freely chose to walk that road in obedience to him. The point's strengthened when we see that grammatically, actually all four of the verbs in verse 22 are governed by that same word, must. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Just in passing, do you see how comprehensive the rejection of Jesus was? Those three groups together comprise the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Judaism. So Jesus won't die because of a personality clash with one particular leader or because a dictator has a fit of pique and says off with his head or something. No, he'll die because the leaders of a whole nation will together reject him. And that's the way it must be, says Jesus. I must be rejected. I must be killed. And then I must be raised to broadcast and declare my kingly rule and the victory that I've had over sin and death. It had to happen. Same point came home to Jesus again in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed. Do you remember it? Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. That is, if there's any other way for your plan of salvation to be achieved, then please tell me about it now. If there's any way for me to avoid going to the cross and taking your wrath, tell me now. But there was no other way. And so he carried on, yet not my will, but yours be done. Just think of the humility of that decision with me. I don't know if you ever played that game when you were a kid. If I were God, I would. Maybe you still play it now, I don't know. So you say, if I were God, I would. And then you have to say what you would do if you were in charge of the world. I found a newspaper article a couple of years old in which various celebrities and famous people were asked the question and they had to give their answer. And they all said the obvious things to start with. Would make sure there was no war or murder or cruelty. They said they'd get rid of poverty and disease. And then they got onto the trivial stuff. So one said she'd get rid of grey hair. She couldn't see the point of that. Theresa May, interestingly enough, before she had her present job, replied to the journalist. I'm not sure she'd do that these days. She said she would make sure she had an endless supply of shoes and ensure that wearing heels doesn't hurt. Don't know if that would be on your list. It's good to know that she's in charge, isn't it? I don't know that she would say the same thing these days. Here's what nobody said. Nobody said, if I were God, I would allow myself to be rejected and killed. Would seem like a slightly strange thing to say, wouldn't it? Points to the surprise of verse 22. It helps, I find, to contrast verse 22 with the power that we've seen Jesus demonstrating the last few weeks. Chronic disease, a terrifying storm, demons, death itself, all of them have kind of crumbled before Jesus. And now the one who has all of that power and authority announces that he is determined to go and die. And you have to think, what astonishing humility. What amazing love. That he should be so committed to making it possible for people like you and me to be saved from a broken world and saved from our own sinful hearts. That he would give his life to shame, suffering, and execution so that we might live. And yet that is what he did. He did it for me, incredibly. He did it for you. You can know that if you trust in him. And that takes the breath away. And of course it means that when he asks me to take up my cross and follow him, he's not asking me to do anything for him that he hasn't already freely done for me. And that brings us to our second point, following. And you'll see we're going to think about the what and the why of discipleship. We'll start with the what. It's there in verse 23 where we read, Jesus said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. It's the most general possible statement, isn't it? He's not saying this is what the life of an apostle will look like or what a particularly obsessive and overly keen Christian will have as their pattern of life. He's saying whoever, because he is describing what the life of every single disciple will look like. It's not that we live like this to earn his salvation, of course, but as those to whom he has freely given his salvation, we now heed his call to discipleship. And the essence of it all, as we mentioned last week, is that we're following him. It sounds like such an obvious point to make, but I've been reflecting in the week on how easy it is, even as a disciple, to lose sight of Jesus as the one right at the center of our hearts. It can be subtle. You can slip into thinking of our Christian life in terms of the jobs that we do for Jesus in church or in a Christian organization or something, rather than being about following Jesus himself. Or you can slip into following a favorite preacher, a favorite Christian author, maybe a role model you've had in life, maybe even your partner, instead of and more than him. Or we can develop such a strong allegiance to a particular Christian organization or to a particular way of doing things that very subtly they can take precedence over him. But here he calls us to a radical self-forgetfulness in which everything else slips out of our viewfinder and there is nothing left except for him. The idea of denying myself is primarily about my allegiance in life. You could translate it, the disciple must disown themselves. It's the same word that's used later in the Gospels when Peter disowns Jesus on the night before his death. He said, I don't know the man. I don't belong to him. I have no allegiance to him. And so to deny myself is to say I don't belong to myself anymore, that I have no allegiance to my own independent way of life that is lived without Jesus, because I belong to him now. My allegiance to him. And so my agenda is about not my desires and my will and my glory, but his desires and his will and his glory. I think it's a bit like when you're driving in a convoy somewhere. I don't know if you've ever done this. You went away with a family recently and they had a map and they knew where we were going and we didn't have a map and we didn't know where we were going. So we said, well, head out the window, shouted, you lead and I will follow. And what you're saying to Jesus as a disciple is, you lead and I will follow. I can't do this on my own. I want to follow you, Jesus. To bear my cross is similar. The only people, you may know this, who ever carried a cross in the first century was a condemned criminal who was walking to their death. So this is a pretty striking image for our daily life. For plenty of the earliest disciples, for plenty of our brothers and sisters around the world today, it's still a very literal thing. Following Jesus costs them their life. But for every follower of Jesus, it is a very real thing. Because my independence from Jesus dies, and my life is lived for him now. The detail that is unique to Luke is that word daily. Did you see it there? Must take up his cross daily. Just twist the knife a little bit, doesn't it? Reminds me that discipleship is not an occasional thing, but a constant thing. That he is a defining center to my being. It's not a passive thing either that just sort of happens naturally. It's an active thing that I have to do every day to take up my cross again today and follow. And my guess is that every single follower of Jesus here today could testify that it has been in the seasons of life in which we have maintained a constant vigilance about self-denial and cross-bearing, that we've been most fruitful for Jesus and most fulfilled in life. And it's been the seasons in which we've dropped our guard on this and not been deliberate and proactive about it, that that's when the weeds of sin and of self have grown in our life. This will be the issue at the heart of every personal battle with sin. I don't know what they are for you. Self-pity, lack of contentment, competitive greed, pride, anger, private sins that are sordid and secret, the subtle sins. When was the last time that you decisively took up your cross and put sin to death? I was chatting to someone recently who has made a terrible, terrible mistake. He is going to live with not in St. Andrews, but he is going to live with the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. And when we tried to trace it back and ask, how on earth could you do something so stupid? What it came back to was this word, daily. He'd given up that kind of constant vigilance, getting rid of sin and following Jesus. And instead, he'd allowed himself to toy with sin, to tolerate it growing up gradually at first in his life. And then ultimately, he'd surrendered to it. But the root was back on that first day when he didn't take up his cross daily and follow Jesus. And so today, Jesus says to us, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And he wants us to say, yes, Jesus, I will. I may not know where it's going to lead, but I know that you are the good shepherd, so you lead, and I will follow. That is the what of being a disciple. It is all about following. Jesus seems to anticipate, though, that some of us will hear that and think, well, if it's going to be that difficult, then I don't think I'll bother. And so he goes on to give us three reasons that we're going to look at just briefly as we close for why it really does make a lot of sense to do what he says and as he walks to his death to follow him down that road. Reason one, follow him because if I keep my life, I lose it. That's verse 24. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. It's simple enough, isn't it? I might be so attached to my own independent life, to the values, the acceptance of the world around me, that instinctively I want to try and keep hold of this life of self. And Jesus says, well, you can try and do that, but you're going to lose it anyway. He's speaking particularly about the day when we stand before him as our judge. And so if you're going to lose it anyway, why not give it over freely to him now and receive instead eternal life? The missionary Jim Elliot who expressed it so well. He's no fool, do you know this line, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Reason two, follow Jesus, because if I gain the world, I lose it. That's verse 25. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit their very self? It's not meant to be a hard question. Jesus says, it's no good at all. I was trying to picture in human terms what it would mean to gain the whole world. We might all have slightly different flavors of an answer to this. What would it mean? You're there in your hospital bed at the end of the days. You're about to go very peacefully, I hope. But what would it mean to be able to look back on life and think, you know what, I did. I actually gained the whole world. I was imagining it, you'd have amassed enough wealth in life to start with that you were able to do whatever you wanted and whenever you wanted. You're able to give all your kids, maybe your grandkids, a wonderful start in life. You've given enough away to charity to know that you'd made a real difference to the lives of many other people. Probably wouldn't be just about money or even mainly about money, though, would it? It would be to know that you'd lived a life in which you'd felt a deep sense of personal fulfillment all the way. You'd enjoyed unfailing health, no doubt, for decades. Your family life would have been a picture of happiness. No one ever bickering with each other, just always getting on amazingly. You'd always enjoyed a great reputation. Not one of those people who gets loads of money, but everybody hates because of the way that they've done it. But one of those people who's just been full of integrity all the way through life as well. Jesus is saying, well, look, imagine you do that. You gain the whole world. But there's nothing that you set your sights on that you don't achieve. There's nothing on your bucket list that you don't do. And then picture yourself standing before Jesus on the day when he condemns you to hell. And ask yourself, will it have been worth it? And he's saying, of course it's not. So come and follow me. Reason three, if I'm ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of me. Verse 26, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Commentator Daryl Bock says of this verse that cross-bearing involves the public confession of Jesus and the acceptance of his teaching's authority. I think that's helpful. Anything less than that is to be ashamed of Jesus, and that leads to him being ashamed of me. It is a terrifying image. The Son of Man standing there in all of his glory, and someone runs up to him, arms outstretched and expecting a warm welcome. And he responds, I am ashamed of you. Get away from me. I never knew you. No one in their right mind would want that to happen. And so Jesus says, come, follow me. He's not just chucking out threats. He's wanting to persuade us of the sense of a life of discipleship. He wants us to remember that however great the cost is in following him, and there is a real cost, the cost of not following him is infinitely greater and infinitely longer lasting. I don't know if you're a fan of mixed martial arts. If you're not, you don't look as though you are, many of you, but one or two, I think, have got a guilty look in their eyes. Whatever the rights and wrongs of mixed martial arts, if you're not into them, you may have missed the fight last weekend between Conor the Notorious McGregor of Ireland and Eddie the Underground King Alvarez of the US, I think. The thing that caught my attention, I don't know if you saw it in the media this week, were the pictures of the two men and their respective entourages after the fight. It's fair to say that Conor McGregor was reasonably pleased with himself. By all accounts, it had been a pretty one-sided fight. He won by knockout. He becomes the first bloke in history to get two title belts at the same time within the UFC. You see him in the photos. He's there sitting on the edge of the ring. There's an Irish flag on his back, I think, and a title belt over each shoulder, and he's punching the air with joy and delight. And then you cut to his team, and they're hugging each other, they're high-fiving, they're grinning from ear to ear, and they are basking in the reflected glory of their champion. You cut to Eddie Alvarez, months of work down the drain, battered and bruised, shaking his head. His team, barely able to look each other in the eyes, defeated, dejected, and downcast. Whose team do you want to be on? It's a trivial comparison. Here is Jesus. He is God's Messiah. He will reign forever in glory. There is a real cost in the short term in following him, but in eternity you bask in and enjoy forever the reflected glory of your champion, Jesus Christ. Of course we want to be on his team. The great lie of the devil is found in the Clark family motto, that the only way to enjoy life and to flourish is to seize the day. The great summons of Jesus is carpe crucem. Seize the cross and follow the King on the road to Calvary, knowing that suffering is temporary, but glory is eternal. It comes down to, who do you trust in life to be your guide? Horace, who was basically a spin doctor for the Roman Empire, or Jesus, who loved you enough to die for you? Who do you trust? One or two of you have commented that it's my birthday today, so I've been thinking about this. Please don't all cheer at once, but I've been thinking about this. I've been thinking, well, what is my motto going to be for the next year of my life? What's it going to be for the rest of my life? Or for you guys, what is your motto going to be? What are you going to live by? What are you going to aspire to? Seize the day? Or seize your cross? Let's pray together. We are astonished, Almighty God, by the humility and love of the Lord Jesus. That though he was so rich in splendor in eternity, and though he could have done anything with his time, even on earth, though he could have sought personal glory and prestige and honor and fame and popularity, he chose instead to go to his death to make it possible for people like us to live. We're amazed, we bow before him, we honor him, we worship him. And we praise you for the privilege that as we trust in him, we can be on his team and share forever in his eternal glory. Help us, please, to identify with him so deeply in our hearts that a desire to deny a life lived without him becomes natural to us insofar as it can in this world. That we would choose freely to take up our cross daily, just as he did, and that we might follow him moment by moment and for the rest of our days. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.